My name is Tom Rose, and the tension that we will be working with today is the Bible and economics. And if you would turn to Colossians 2, verse 3, this is going to be the pivotal point on which we will be working during this session. Colossians 2, verse 3, actually beginning with one word of verse 1, verse 2. Colossians 2, 3. Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. As Bible-believing Christians, we certainly believe that the Bible speaks to every area and every aspect of our lives, naturally including education, since we are educators. But there is a problem here in that the world looks at us and says, well, what does the Bible have to say about this and that? Now, in my area, especially, which is economic, I guess I'm considered somewhat of a maverick, because when I try to relate the teaching of economics to the Bible, the special economists look down their nose that, ooh, what does the Bible have to say? I'm sure you're all familiar with that story. What I would like to do during this session is go through a number of verses in the Bible and to ask you that as we go through these, there may be certain verses that you have questions about that you would like to discuss or bring to the attention of other people. You might have questions, well, how does it apply? You might want to share with us how you think a certain Bible verse applies. So, based on Colossians 2:3, Christ in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, what we want to do here then is to walk through the Bible and to draw out as richly as we can any insights that the Holy Spirit, in conjunction with the objective word of God, can show us. Now, let's start at Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 26. Now, to put this in perspective, in looking at this verse, we see that here is the Godhead having a discussion for the foundation of the world, talking about creating man. And the Godhead having a discussion. They say, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Well, actually, there are two economic insights that we have from this verse. It's very, very powerful. I'm going to touch on one and then on the other. So we see that man has an economic role to play with regard to creation. We see that he has stewardship over the entire creation. And this, again, comes to light in verse 28, where in verse 28, the Lord tells us through his word, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Well, this is man's economic charter. This is what he is supposed to do. He is supposed to have stewardship over the earth as far as the Lord is concerned. This is what we would call his economic mandate. But I'd like to go back to verse 26 and touch upon part of this verse that has great economic implications, not only from the point that we would call normative economics, which deals, let me point out here that in the study of economics, generally even secular economists divide economics into what they call positive economics and normative economics. Now, positive economics supposedly deals with pure science. This is what the secular world is enamored of. And course, we as Christians contend, well, because we rely on the Bible, that doesn't make us any less scientific. It should make us even more scientific. But they have problems with the normative area, too. They would begrudgingly say, okay, you can use the Bible in normative areas, but you cannot use the Bible in the positive area of economic truth, because that deals with pure science. So I'd like to start out this morning showing that their preconception here, presupposition, is entirely wrong. Because when God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, what is the implication of this? Well, let's look at God for a minute. What are some of the things that God can do? God has the power of decision. Definitely. He can choose. He can make choices. Now, underlying this, again, speaking scientifically, is God's ability to impute value into things. For instance, when he said that he loved Israel, I'm no linguist when it comes to the Greek or the Hebrew, but I've done enough burning of the midnight oil, at least to get a few rudimentary things. But the idea is that he set his love upon Israel. And when he chose us before the foundation of the world, he actually was setting his love on us. He was imputing a value on those who would come to know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. And this is wonderful. Well, think that God created man in his image and likeness. And of course, I contend, as a positive economic scientist, that it is from this verse that we see that man gets his power to impute values into things. And if we didn't have the power of rationality after God's image and likeness, if we didn't have the power to impute value into things, to set up a choice of first best, second best, third best, and so forth, and say, well, I'll take first best. I have one alternative that we would weigh against the other, there would be no science called economics. So the large word is wonderful in that it shows right at the very beginning, the Bible indeed does have something to say about the positive science of economics as well as the normative area. Now, let's go on to some other Bible verses. And I've arranged this so that we can start off in Genesis and kind of go through. I won't have time to touch upon all of the Bible verses I have listed here, because I want to leave plenty of time for discussion and questions and answers in case there are any. But let's turn to Genesis 1:31. In Genesis 1:31, we see that God was looking at his creation, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was what? Very good. It was very good. Now, why do I mention this? I mention this because as Christians, we have a tendency perhaps to have eyes glued too much on heaven. Now, this is good. You see, God created us and put us in a physical universe, so while we should have our eyes on heaven, he certainly wants us to have our eyes on the world, too. And there is a dichotomy here that we carry over from the early Greeks, in which they dichotomized things spiritual and things physical. The physical world was bad, dirty, and the idea was to spiritualize yourself and to separate yourself from things spiritual. And God's Word says, and it was very good. So the insight we have economically here is that God's physical universe, the material universe, is very good. So let's not fall into the paganistic trap of dichotomizing between the spiritual world and the physical or material world. The Lord says that both are good. And later on, I'm going to show that when man is saved, it's not only our soul that is saved, but what? Our bodies too. Because when the Lord comes again, if we're here, we'll be translated. If we died, we'll be resurrected. And we will be with the Lord, both body and soul. And Christ himself has a physical body, doesn't he?
in heaven.
So let's keep these things in mind. Now let's go to the second chapter of Genesis, Genesis 2:7, and in this verse we get a very wonderful insight. So the word tells us, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now here, the word, as I understand, is talking about the life that the Lord has given us. But I want to take this and broaden it just a little into the idea that we have, that I referred to before, that man is really a sort of a double person. Our spirit is created after the image and likeness of God. But God, when he created the material world and man to live in the physical universe, if you don't mind my saying this, was materialistically minded, wasn't he? In other words, he created man a living soul. In effect, as I mentioned to one of my sessions yesterday, when you look at me, you see a person that you've been told is, his name is Tom Rose. But really, you don't see me. All that you see is an empty bowel that I walk around and I carry this around, kind of peek over and look at you every once in a while, and you look at me, you see the bowel. But you don't see the real me on the inside, because that's Tom Rose, the spirit. Each one of you are exactly the same. So picture ourselves spirits living in a material universe. Now, this is God's plan. But now, I want to point out that logically, when God created man, a living soul, with the spirit looking towards God, and the soul part, if he wants, looking through our bodies to the material universe, he created what we can say is a logical problem. And I want to, this has very important implications, some of which we will be touching on later. And it goes like this. Well, if man is a pure spirit, how can man accomplish God's work in a material universe? Can't do it. But God made a tie there. And just in the event we don't get touching on the Bible verse when we get into the New Testament, the picture that we have is God is the owner of the whole universe. And he owns us as part of his created universe. Well, in the same way that there is an ownership relationship existing between God and man, and Paul points this out in Scripture. In the same way that there is an ownership relationship, and it's a legal relationship between God and the material universe that he created, there is an ownership relationship between man, the spirit, and man, the body. I own this barrel that I walk around in, and you do too. It is ours to do with what we want, and we are self-responsible to God for what we do or don't do on this. Can you see the ownership relationship I'm talking about here? And this runs counter to the socialistic trend of our humanistic society, where we try to destroy ownership. We don't, where our leaders are trying to destroy this sense of ownership and collectivize everything. It goes directly contrary to what we see in the large world. Okay, now, in the same way that God has an ownership relationship between himself and his universe, and that we have an ownership relationship between our inner self and our outer self, we also have an ownership relationship from our body to the physical or material world in which we live. And this is what we call property. Now, property is, as I indicated before, a legal relationship. Now, we have a tendency to, when we think of property, to think of wealth. But really, the concept of property is a legal relationship. It's an ownership relationship between an individual and wealth on the outside. And so all this then is beautifully put together in this way, in that through our property relationship between our inner self and our physical body, and our inner self and physical body and the material universe, we then can have a line of responsibility from the outside world to us directly to God. And this is what stewardship is all about. And it's economics. This is what economics is all about. And without man having the power to impute value, and without the legal relationship of ownership and property, there'd be no study of what we call economics, because there'd be no decision making to do, no use to put things to. We, in effect, would be chattel or animals, and they have a purpose, but we are not animals. We have stewardship over the animals that God created. Now, I hope that we'll give some thought to this. If there are any questions on this, that we can bring this out in the discussion, because it's a very important concept and one that is not very popular in the world today. Now, let's turn to chapter 3 of Genesis. I may be spending a whole session in Genesis here. When we look at verses 15 and 17, Genesis 3, I'll focus on verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Next verse, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. Now, it's not uncommon for us as Christians to recognize the economic implication of sin in the world. Because of sin coming into the world, man falling to the temptation and rebelling against God, man has to scratch and scrape and save and skimp just in order to make a fair living. Now, we've been economically blessed here in the United States, and I contend it's because of our Christian and biblical heritage and influence that the Lord has blessed us as a result of this. But if we look at other countries in the world, the so-called underdeveloped countries, underdeveloped economically, we see that they are actually paying the price of sin in the world. So we see that the effect of sin is man has to work in order to earn his daily bread. But I think we can look at verses 15 through 17 of Genesis 3 as sort of a pivotal point, biblically and historically, from an economic standpoint, in this way. Prior to man's fall, man still had what we call the economic problem. Now, I'm using a little technical term here. Man still was an economist. He had an economic role to play before the fall, because the Lord gave him an assignment of dressing and caring for the garden. And the point I'm trying to point out here is that economically, man still had a problem in that he was living in a time perspective, time sequence. In other words, God is infinite, but man is finite. Therefore, man can only do one thing at a time. And if he was going to tend, say, an orange tree in the Garden of Eden, he couldn't be taking care of the apple tree or the vineyard. So economically, he had to make a choice of, I'm going to do this first, this second, this third. But now this was a rather pleasant work. But still, economically, looking at it from a viewpoint of an economist, we can see that the economic problems of time and of allocating our time and making decisions was with man, because man plays an economic role in the same way that the Godhead plays an economic role. The difference being that man is finite and God is infinite. God can do many things at one time. Man can only do one thing. But it was only after the fall that the problem of what we call scarcity became very oppressive and overwhelming. And so it was after the fall that man's economic problem really became burdensome. Before that, it was light. Now, there are some people who say that man had no, there was no scarcity before the fall. I say from a viewpoint of economics, yes, scarcity did exist because God created man finitely, and even though sin and death were not in the world, he still had time to contend with. So let's keep this in mind. Now I'd like to go ahead to the book of Exodus. As we look at Exodus chapter 8, verse 1, we come across a very wonderful and heartwarming verse. And let me give a little personal testimony here. I was a free market advocate quite a number of years before I came to know the Lord as a personal Savior. And one of the stumbling blocks that I had concerning so-called Christianity was that most of the people I knew who called themselves Christians were socialists at heart. In other words, they were upholding many of the concepts that socialists have. And yet I knew that this was immoral. I was unsaved, but at least I had the Holy Spirit even at that time and given me enough insight to see the immorality of collectivism. I said, well, look, if this is what Christianity is, I want nothing with it. Finally, a dear friend of mine who is now with the Lord, by the name of Sheldon Brown, said, Tom, I want to ask you a question. And I used to engage in needling each other. I was the unbeliever, he was the believer. He was who called Bible thumper, and I was the agnostic. And so, you know, we're always talking about this book and that book that you've been reading about the Bible. Let me ask you a question. How much reading of the Bible have you done? That gets me between the eyes. I said, you know, I haven't been fed about this, have I? He said, that's what I've been trying to tell you. And so I started reading the Bible. I started in Genesis and finally ended up in Revelation. But by the time I got to Daniel, the Lord had called me. And I knew him. But it only took a period of 6 to 9 months, something like that. But my stumbling block was that I wrongly thought that the Bible upheld collectivism, socialism, and anti-free market concepts. And as I read the Bible, the more I read, I could see, well, gee, there's nothing in the Bible here that contravenes the free market. Now, you see what I was still reasoning as an individual, not as an individual, but not as a Christian. But finally, reading the Bible, let me point out that in not one spot does the Bible ever contravene the concepts of property and individual responsibility, freedom, individual freedom. And finally, when the Holy Spirit, through his wooing of my heart, softened my heart to see this, he won me. And I just praise the Lord for this. And I wanted to share this with you because you'll find some people who say, oh, the Bible goes against the free market in this respect, and this respect. Now, the Bible would be true, even if it did. Don't get me wrong, I can see this impression in the Christian, but it doesn't. So it squares with it. But when we come to this wonderful verse here in Exodus chapter 8, verse 1, and this is where Moses is told by God to go before Pharaoh, tell Pharaoh what. Well, let's read these exciting words. And the Lord God, the Lord spake unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. Well, no, he didn't stop there. He said, let my people go. Why? That they may serve me. You tie the two together, and this is the beauty. In other words, as people, I would think that most of us here probably believe in the concept of individual liberty and freedom. But freedom of and by itself is nothing more than license. God doesn't want us to be free simply to be free to be free to be free to be free. No, he says, let my people go that they may serve me.
So what I tell people is that when we look at the concept of freedom, we look at a coin. On the one side, it's just freedom, individual liberty. On the other side, it says individual responsibility to God. And this is what freedom is all about. And you'll notice when I use the term, very seldom do I use the term freedom by itself. But I talk about individual freedom and self-responsibility before God or self-responsibility to God. So here we have Moses, some 1,400 years before the birth of our Savior, coming for the greatest military, political, economic power on earth, the collectivist state that existed in Egypt, and he takes his rod, he says, let my people go, that they may serve me. And this is what freedom is all about. And I want to relate it in this way, in that Christians sometimes tend to operate under misconception that they should just acquiesce under all kinds of restraints and saying, well, it's large will, the government imposed representation on me here. And I contend differently. Not only do we have a right to be free, but we have a responsibility, we have a duty to be self-responsible before God. Because if we bow down and give up our freedom, in effect, we're saying, well, God, we don't believe the plan that you laid out for us. Because when we give up our freedom, you cannot give up freedom without giving up responsibility. And God wants us to be free, not to be free, but God gave us the gift of freedom so that we would also have the responsibility of being self-responsible to Him. So I have young people say, well, Mr. Rose, why are you so worried about freedom? About the loss of freedom. And it's because when you lose freedom, you lose your self-responsibility to God. And I contend that the Christian community, the churches and the pastors and the school, the teachers and the administrators in the school should be teaching freedom in conjunction with self-responsibility to God. And this is really what the free market is all about. So let's keep this in mind. Find man with the right to be free and the duty of being self-responsible for God. Man is sinful. He lives in a fallen world. So God had to set up certain rules so as to control man and to protect man. And so he gives us the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. And here we have the covenanting God giving man some rules and regulations in order to protect his freedom, and when I say freedom, his self-responsibility to God. Some of these, for instance, are thou shalt not steal. Right? We recognize that it is wrong for us to steal one from another, and the reason it is wrong, think of the property relationship that we talked about. God owning man, man owning his own body, and man owning the product or the produce of his own hand. Thou shalt not steal, in effect, now God doesn't tell us in his word, in his word, but we can reason from his word, and we can see that logically and morally, the thing that makes it wrong, makes it morally wrong for me to steal from one of you, or one of you to steal from me, or vice versa, from someone else, is that when we steal from another, we, in effect, reduce the scope of trusteeship that that person has to God. So when I steal your property, not only am I enriching myself, but I am reducing the estate over which you have control and over which you are self-responsible to God's fault. And I think we recognize property and the commandment of thou shalt not steal in this light. We see how it fits into God's overall economic plan. Then another thing, we recognize that as an individual, I can do wrong and you can do wrong. Collectively, we can do things wrong too. And the great sin that our own government, most governments of the world today are committing, is that they are using the coercive power of government to steal collectively from their citizens. And when we engage in things like welfare payments, business subsidies, Social Security, where the government is using its power to tax many people and take this wealth and redistribute it, this is nothing more than legalized theft. It is a breaking of the commandment, not to not steal, and we will be judged for this. Now, these are the kind of things that we should be getting across to our students. Now, sure, you say, what, you mean Social Security is legalized theft? Absolutely. Well, everyone does it. Yes, that's right. That doesn't make it right, does it? It makes it wrong. But we should recognize, I tell my students, they say, economically, how can you solve the problem? Well, first we have to look at the moral problem. And a question came up yesterday, well, if this is wrong, how can we undo it? Well, I use an example. Suppose that I've been supporting my family for robbing banks. And I rob a bank once a week. And I come to someone who's a pastor and say, well, I've finally been convinced by the Holy Spirit that it's wrong of me to be robbing banks. You know, my family has gotten used to a certain standard of living, and if I cut this off right away, they're going to go hungry. Well, he said, well, that's all right, Mr. Rose. Why don't you just do it this way? Just rob a bank every other week for this next year, and then once a month for next year, and gradually taper off. Can you see the immorality of that? Yeah. In the same way when we have economic programs that are immoral, and we come to the decision, well, how can we do it? People say, well, let's taper off the slow. No. If you're sinning, you stop sinning immediately, and you put your trust blindly in the Lord. And see what He is going to provide for you. Now, with this, I'm going to jump all the way to the New Testament, a wonderful verse in Matthew 6:33, for the Lord tells his Bible. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, speaking of the material blessings, right, shall be added unto you. Mm-hmm. Now you might say, well, economics? How can you seek things spiritual? Well, this is God's plan. He tells us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he will bless us then materially. Now, if we then go back to the Old Testament, we can come to the book of Deuteronomy, and here I will just give you a chapter 28 and part of chapter 29, and this is God's plan for developing economically countries that are undeveloped. And basically, in Deuteronomy 28, the Lord says, if you will adhere to my word, here are the blessings that are bestowed. And you read those, and they're economic blessings. And I came across this not too long, 2-3 years after I had come to know the Lord. I was attending graduate school at the University of Tennessee in Knoxville, and I was taking a course in economic development from a so-called expert who became expert in working in the country of India. And I'd always wondered, well, how can someone become an expert working in a country that has never succeeded economically? But this man was a socialist. He was an outspoken socialist. He was an outspoken atheist. And he called me in one time and he said, Rose, he says, you're a moralist, aren't you? I said, what do you mean? And so we sat down, we had a good talk about 2 hours in his office while I was able to witness, so didn't do any good. But one day, after class, we had been going over the so-called principles of economic development, and I walked in. I said, Dr. So-and-so, I forget what his name is now. I said, when you realize that the Bible has something to say about economic development? He said, if there'd be any correlation, I'm sure it'd be on a negative rather than a positive basis. So I said, well, have you ever read Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29? Well, I don't think I have. Why don't you do that? The Lord is speaking to some of the very things we've been talking about. And then, of course, later on in 28 and 29, we hear about the curses that the Lord promises he will bring on countries that don't follow him.
Now, some years ago, I wrote a series called Social Security, America's Sacred Cow. And I showed how, in the same way that religiously the sacred cows over in India are popularizing the country of India, I pointed out how America's sacred cow, Social Security, is popularizing America. And there's a theological relationship that runs parallel. And my contention is that theology is the basis of economics. And with this, I would like you to turn to the little booklet that we passed out. I think it's page 5. And I wanted to point this out. Now, you note on page 5 here, and this is the little chapter entitled Civil Government, a Distributor of Higher Law. And I use for the introduction there Psalm 71:1, where the psalmist says, Give the king thy justice, O God. And note the little pyramid there. Note that there are four blocks in the pyramid. And the presupposition upon which this is based is this, is that the economic system that each country has, whether we recognize it or not, is a consistent outworking of the underlying theology of the people. So when you look at India, you see the economic curses they have there, trace it back down to the theology. Now, it goes in this way. First, we have theology on the first layer, and then philosophy, and then politics, and then economics. So we, on the bottom layer of the pyramid, we have view of God, man's theology. And it is man's theology that preconditions his philosophy or his view of man. And it is his view of man, his philosophy of man, that determines the political system he has. And it is the kind of political system that a country has that eventually determines the economic system we have. So when we look at Red Russia, we look at Red China, and we see the totalitarian economies that they have there, it all faces down to the theology. Do they have the Lord God as the Lord of their country, or do they not? And of course, we reason like this. Well, in Russia, since they are communistic and atheistic, a new man is nothing more than a cattle. So therefore, it's nothing immoral for the elite, the leaders of countries like that, to impose their will on the common masses and to turn men into cattle. You can see this, can't you? Now, let's look at what is happening in America. In America, we have totalitarianism occurring. Our own government is turning despotic. It is turning totalitarian. And the time is not far in the future where our country, if it continues the same way, will not be much different than Red Russia or Red China. What makes the difference? Well, the difference, of course, is the theological abasements that we have and have had developing in America. And my purpose of being here right today is to help hopefully being used of the Lord to reconstruct and help rebuild the moral and spiritual basis of America and to win our republic back to Christ. And I hope this is your role too. But we see that because our theology is going sour, so is our concept of government, and so is our concept of man's proper role in the economy. And in the session later on today, I'm going to contrast two philosophies of two world views of life and show how the one leads to totalitarianism and how the other one will lead to individual freedom and self-responsibility. They're all tied together. And I just wanted to point this out. Well, there are a few other verses quickly I want to touch upon, and then I will stop things and open them up for discussion. I talked about God's ownership. Very quickly, I can refer you to Deuteronomy, chapter 10, verse 14. Also, Deuteronomy 8, verse 18. We see that God is the source of wealth and the power to accumulate wealth in this verse. Another verse in Leviticus, verse 25, chapter 25, verse 10, verse 23, 24, and 28. This refers to the year of Jubilee, and it has much to say to us as far as keeping man economically in touch with the farm. Like it's known to God was the first and greatest economist, and he recognized how economic justice takes place. He recognized that man living in a material world, for economic production to take place, you need only two things. You need labor and land. So God put man in the Garden of Eden, and man, through producing, produced a third factor of production, which is capital. So you have land, labor, and capital. And so God's basic plan started out with labor and land. And God put in his word a safeguard to keep man from being cut off from the land. Because when man is cut off from the land, he loses his economic freedom and he becomes enslaved. And we find in Exodus, for instance, remember the story about Joseph going down to going down into Egypt and the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. And God actually used Joseph as a tool to enslave all of the Egyptians, because during the 7 years of famine, they went to the king and spent the money to get their grain that was stored and found they didn't have any more, so they sold their cattle and they sold their land and they sold themselves. And what happened when the Egyptians got cut off from land? They were enslaved. So we see that when the Israelites were brought by God up into the promised land, God put in a guarantee that every 50 years the land would be redistributed, so that if during the 50-year period through bad judgment or something, a man had cut himself off and lost his heritage to the land, it would be restored to his family, and the economic sufficiency is always there. We can learn from this, because this speaks to the way that we could support our government through a form of taxation system. In Leviticus 27, verse 30, we come across the biblical concept of the tithe. And I want to impress upon us here that the tithe was voluntary. We also see in Malachi chapter 2, verses 7 to 9, and verse 10, where again the tithe was voluntary. And the Lord promises that those of us who will pay the voluntary tithe will be blessed. Not to give you the names of some individuals, most of whom you will recognize, who were appointed in Christians and who tithed, and the Lord did bless greatly. John D. Rockefeller tithed all of his money. William Colgate of the Colgate toothpaste. Hershey of the Hershey chocolate. Heinz of 57 varieties, Kraft, the cheese man, Jarman, the shoe man, Kellogg, the cornflake man, John Wanamaker, the retail man, J. Howard Chu, the oil man, he died just not too long ago. All of these men were tithers, and Lord blessed them greatly. Now, I will not defend every action of these men, because they were sinners the same as you and I are. Psalm 9, verse 17, speaks of ungodliness and shows how ungodliness will lead to chaos all on earth. And if you look at the communistic countries of the world, I think we can see this. Psalm 115, verse 16, speaks of the earth is being God's gift to man. Again, it speaks to the life and prejudice or the immorality of cutting off people from the tribe. If we look at the vast areas of South America, Asia, we see that one of their economic problems is that they have large masses of peons and peasants that have been cut off from the land where much of the land is owned by a key elite. And of course, why isn't going to bless a country like that? Because countries like that are going against God's instituted plans for man. And we live in a cause-effect world. And if we live in such a way to produce evil effects, the Lord isn't going to work miracles to contravene his own law system. He expects us to live according to the law system and that he has instituted, and he expects us to use the Bible as a benchmark for discerning how to do this. Moving to the New Testament, I'd like to touch quickly upon a couple of verses that deal with prophecy. Matthew chapter 21, verse 15. Two brothers were squabbling over how to divide the inheritance, and the Lord says, the parable of the vineyard, where the man goes out and hires the servants at the first hour, second hour, and so forth, to find the 11th hour, and he paid everyone the same. And then the one that worked all day complained, remember? And what was the response of the owner of the vineyard? He said, "Is it not lawful for me to do with what I will with my own?" So here's the concept of private property and person's responsibility to God. Now, we also, in the next chapter of Matthew 22, verse 21, we come across a very interesting situation here, dealing with payment to Caesar. And many Christian ministers, I think erroneously, use this verse, pointing out, yes, the Bible teaches that we should pay taxes, and therefore when the government increases its tax levy, we should just bow and pay them. No, this is not what this verse is saying here, at least as I understand it. Let's turn then to Matthew 22, verse 21. A little introduction here, starting with verse 17. The Pharisees come to the Lord, and we're told in verse 15 that they did it with the idea of entangling the Lord into a trap. And so tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And he brought unto him his penny. And he said unto them, "Whose is this image and subscription?" They say unto him, "Caesar's." Then saith he unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." And note, he doesn't say, "Render unto Caesar everything that Caesar says is Caesar's, and unto God only the things that are God's." No. Rather, tying in this idea that God owns the universe, including us, including Caesar, in effect, is he not more merely saying, "Therefore render unto Caesar only those things that are Caesar's, and unto God all that is God's?" So this is no mandate for the government to levy any level of taxes on us that it wants. Jesus, I contend here, was very wisely stepping aside and evading a trap. And he wasn't going to put himself in the position of opposing the government, regardless of how good or bad that government may be. He was putting himself in the position of being man's savior and doing God the Father's plan here. So keep this in mind, if you will. Finally, I would like to turn things with 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. And it is in these verses where we find where the Apostle Paul gives us the about the role of government in society. And in these verses, Paul tells us to pray for all those in power, rulers included. Why? That we may lead a godly and peaceable life. In other words, what Paul is saying here is, in effect, the role of civil government in society is a role of maintainer of law and order, a peace preserver, so that man can be free and self-responsible to God in going about entertaining good and courtesy. Now, I hope these insights maybe have been beneficial and have helped you to see some things that maybe you hadn't seen before. I'd like to invite any questions or comments that anyone would like to share. Yes, sir. Acts 2:44 and 45. And all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Very good question. Now, the way we see this teaching there is that this was not communism, as so often misguided Christians say, but this was simply acts of private and voluntary sharing. And this is brought out in the next chapter because we're told that Ananias and Sapphira, in effect, followed the example of the person from Crete, I forget what his name was, and they sold this possession that they had, and they made everyone think that they were bringing all of the money to the apostles and laying it before their feet. And they, in effect, were lying to the Holy Ghost. What does Peter say? What does he say? He says to Ananias, he says, well, why did you do this wrong? And he asked them, he said, well, even if you sold it, was it not yet under your own power? So rather than this whole passage here, rather than upholding the anti-Christian concept of communism, which is a coercive sharing, it upholds the pro-Christian concept of private property and responsibility. Did this answer your question? Yes, sir. Good question. The question is, if I suggest that the income tax is a method of legal thievery, how would I suggest that the government be supported? First of all, I didn't suggest that the income tax was. I feel that the income tax is a very unwise thing for us to do. I think God's law indicates a head tax. And I think this is the concept that our own nation was founded upon, where the taxes would be levied equally on everyone, regardless of whether they were good or poor. I ran into a friend of mine who's a libertarian and non-Christian, and we were talking about the concept of supporting government through voluntary contributions. It couldn't work because a lot of people wouldn't do it. Well, our churches exist through voluntary contributions, don't they? And I said, well, friend, what is the big problem that you're concerned with? Isn't it too much government? He said, yes. I said, well, if we supported government through voluntary contributions, we certainly would never have more government than we were willing to pay for, would we? But I have to grant that. Now there is another concept that of the Jubilee, in which the people of the nation are never cut off from the land, and this has been modernized in the concept of what is called price value taxation, where taxes would be levied on the basis of the location value of land, and the concept is that the land values that are generated because of the population growth and so forth the increase in wealth here would be siphoned off and used to support the government, but values that were brought about through individual efforts, they would accrue, according to the property concept, to the individual. This would be one example. This would call for an extremely limited role of government. And the people that favor a highly centralized, strong government, of course, they don't like this idea.
Are you advocating land reform or favor Troy if you don't need it?
Well, the question is, am I advocating land reform, which is a favorite cry of you-know-who, meaning a communist? And this is one of the things. See, the communists use evils in order to achieve the ends that they want. A good example of this, for instance, occurred a year or so ago when the peons in Mexico settled on the state that they had been working for the large landowners. And here we can see is really a situation where we have an economic injustice where these people have been cut off from the land. And the communists had gotten these people together to move in on the estate by the landowners. And I've read a lot of articles lambasting the peons for what they're doing. And I write a weekly newspaper column. I took their side and I pointed out, well, we have to recognize property relationships, we also have to recognize that God's plan calls for man not to be dispossessed from the land where these people have. So there is a problem, is what I'm trying to say. Now, how you get from where a nation is at a certain point to another point, it very often calls for some kind of land reform. Then you get into the problem, well, how can equitably this be done? Partially, this is what the Civil War was fought over. How can you handle the slave problem equitably? Of course, you know the Civil War was fought not over slavery, but over whether certain states had the right to withdraw and form their own country in the same way that our nation did from England. So that's a good question, but it would take a lot longer time to get into than we have right now. But I would say search the scriptures and let the Holy Spirit speak to us in guiding our policy thinking and development. Yes, sir.
You can say that social security was a form of
legal. Yes, I certainly did say that social security is a form of legalized theft. It is nothing more than taxing those who are producing now and taking that money and handing it to people who are no longer working. One question then we'll end the session.
Some of our citizens schools
do not participate in Social Security. The question is this. If some of our Christian schools are not participating in Social Security, would I say something about this? Because Christian schools who are not participating in Social Security are